Okay, we've had three in Genesis and three in Job, and tonight we go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. One of the more fascinating, if not devastating, developments that has ever occurred in the church age, particularly in the recent history of the church age, is the interest that emerged in visible phenomena. People became, for whatever reason, they became increasingly disillusioned with the rising age of materialism. I'll blame it on that. That's the most noble thing to blame it on. And then they basically adopted the attitude of mind that Gideon had when, at an unmistakable time in Israel's history of spiritual poverty, the guy went to the Lord. And in Judges 6 and verse 13, Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us?" Sound typical? "And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Where be all his miracles? People who think of themselves as the people of God, they will succumb to asking a question like that in a time of spiritual deprivation. And in response to this sense of spiritual need, you have no shortage of religious leaders, as well as the masses that follow them, that claim that the age of miracles has broken in on us, you see. This thing was big in the turn of the century, and it hasn't completely gone away, and it will resurrect itself again. That nobody can doubt that the word miracle has definitely re-entered our vocabulary, and it became an object of intense interest. I mean, after all, lots of songs were written about miracles, Christians claiming to have seen God work in miraculous ways. But then you had this proliferation of, and it gave rise commensurate with the charismatic movement. Miracle magazines, miracle handkerchiefs, miracle publishing houses, miracle valleys, miracle messages, miracle meetings, and many who who have claimed openly or by implication to have this gift of working one or another kind of miracle. That saw no shortage for a while there. So that involvement had long been the case with the religious lunatic fringe. There was always that out there. But then some of the mainline denominations and some of the more convincingly quote-unquote normal movements all over the world began to adopt this miracle mentality. So I think it's still appropriate to note what is now the seventh doctrine of the devil, namely that God is some kind of a magician and his purpose is to work miracles on demand. God works miracles on demand. That's the seventh lie of the devil. And we get it from Matthew 4. Are you there? Let's look at verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Wonderful passage. There's so many different things you can do with it and still be accurate with the text. But in that passage, we have really much more than just a dialogue between two individuals, right? This is the account of of arguably the greatest moral contest that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. It's the ultimate encounter between good and evil, and in which, really, if you think about it, the destiny of the entire world was at stake in this encounter between Christ and Satan. So here the devil openly presents himself before the Lord, and he presses his first temptation to the Savior at what he presumes is Christ's greatest temporary vulnerability. He realizes that the Lord is a human being, and he's going to nail him on this business of physical hunger, which would actually jab even more salt into the wound. Now think about the scenario. For 40 days, the Bible says that the Lord had not eaten. The Bible says he didn't eat. He didn't eat anything for 40 days. I don't know how you can do that. Anyway, knowing that, the devil moved in for the kill. His first moral onslaught against the Savior. And he says, in effect, essentially this in Matthew 4. He says, if you're the Son of God, and let's assume you are, then obviously you have no problem with this matter of physical hunger, you see. So just play the part of the magician and command that these stones be made bread. So that suggests this whole satanic doctrine that the working of miracles on demand is actually valid for the solution of personal problems, and miracles, it's legitimate to work miracles to solve physical needs. And that implies that God is nothing more than just this celestial magician, that a miracle is a capricious event, and that its purpose, the whole purpose for ever having a miracle to begin with, is so that man can have his satisfied needs met. And the Lord's response to the whole assertion is, I think, is nothing if not amazingly instructive. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he means that the physical world, the natural event, that thing is in and of itself completely insignificant. The true significance of any kind of phenomenon can only be understood by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so reality then is not finally consisting of atoms and DNA and molecules, or not even of what makes and constitutes bread. Okay, reality is the word of God. God's word is ultimate truth. Everything has to be weighed by that. And events, including miraculous events, are not in and of themselves significant. Significance lies in a knowledge and an understanding of what God says about a matter. That's what's significant. Now, we need to ask some basic questions about miracles. And, of course, all the answers will come from the only reliable source, right? We're not just trying to tackle something apart from Scripture, okay? After the experiences have been reported, after all the testimonies given, all the songs have been sung, and the wheelchairs have been parked and, you know, plastered against the wall as souvenirs, you have to look into the Word of God and find out what really is going on here with all this. So first of all, we want to consider the word that is the center of the discussion. Let's look at that word miracle. Let's just extract it. What is a miracle? All right, let me give you a definition. A miracle is a supernatural phenomenon in the experience of men occurring in contradiction to the laws of nature. Let me say it again. A miracle is a supernatural phenomenon in the experience of men occurring in contradiction to the laws of nature. So according to that definition, it's obvious then that not everything that happens and not even everything that is unusual can be constituted as a miracle. An actual real miracle has to be something more than a mere coincidence, an occurrence really very distinct from whatever we would expect from nature. There's been many wonderful events that can take place in our lives, and we might call those answers to prayer. We might haphazardly flip the word miracle in the air and attribute it as a working of God, but we can't, according to the definition I gave you, call that a miracle. We need to be careful about using that kind of language, right? We do it all the time. It's a miracle. I do it. And then immediately, all the time, every time I do that, I catch myself and I say, why did I say that? Now, that poses a second question. What is the proof of a miracle? We're warned in Scripture to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And because there's hardly ever any proof, there's never any proof, actually. You got many naive, impressionable believers that have been exploited by all kinds of clever manipulators. And somehow the idea that every claim of the unusual that comes with religious overtones, that just because it's couched in that dress, that it has to be believed. And, of course, nothing can be further from the truth. The Bible warns us incessantly about all of the false teachers. We have whole books written about this kind of phenomenon. Liars, deceivers, blasphemers, who will increase by the end of the age and grow worse and worse, according to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. So we need to take time to prove all things. Now, we're enabled to do this if we follow the rules that the Scriptures lay out. There's a lot of passages that explain in detail just what the nature of proof actually is. The first principle is that no one person's witness or testimony to an event is in and of itself constitution of a proof. It says in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And you got the same principle of two or three witnesses repeated again in the Old Testament. You have it twice, actually, in Deuteronomy. You got it in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19, and then you have it in Numbers 35:30, three times. So this is a rule for verifying unusual events that was reestablished and stamped by the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 18:16. The Lord said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So how then do we prove or put to the test something that happened, that we let's just call it an event. Any occurrence or claim or event or accusation, it has to be established the way God says, at the mouth of two or three reliable witnesses, with a capital R for reliable. You have to emphasize the truthful aspect of it, because the Scriptures warn of the presence and the danger, the ever-present possibility of false witnesses, which we shall recall ganged up on the Lord Jesus in those six mock trials. So with that in mind, we want to ask a third question then. What is the purpose of a miracle? All right, if it's not just to satisfy man's needs or his curiosities, obviously, the purpose of a miracle is not simply to do something interesting or simply just to produce a result like a healing in the life of a person. That can't be the ultimate purpose. Now, if you think about that, it would be cruel for the Lord Jesus to work a miracle for the sole object of producing healing in one person and then let everybody else go without receiving the miracle. And so, thankfully, the Bible gives the purpose of why the miracles even happened in the first place. The main purpose of the Lord's miracles was to bear witness to the truth of revelation, to bear witness, to authenticate him. Speaking of the great salvation that we have in Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So clearly then, the purpose of miracles was to bear them witness. Who's the them in that context? The apostles. In fact, in other places, you have the signs of an apostle. It becomes a very important phrase to help us discern the purpose of miracles. God worked an unusual phenomenon in order to demonstrate to anybody that was present that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, and that the word that came out of the apostles, particularly after his resurrection, was authentic, that God was behind it. And so the miracles were kind of on-the-spot proof to the validity of a divine or divinely ordained speaker, all right? Primarily, either at first, the Lord Jesus, and then secondarily, the apostles themselves. They had an authenticating purpose. So if the purpose of a miracle is to bear witness to the truth of revelation, then obviously miracles are really of very little value when they're reported, when they're reported third hand, fourth hand, because very soon they're spoken by individuals that can't even establish their credibility, at least not according to the law of evidence that we've just stated with the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's the verbal revelation of God, though, that can be passed on from mind to mind and from heart to heart. Because truth bears its own credentials, at least to the honest mind, especially when you remember that its early credentials were the miraculous power of God when it came to what the Lord was doing and saying. Now, it's true that the working of a miracle can be of great value to anybody that sees it. But the testimony of a miracle passed on to others without the confirmation of eyewitnesses loses value immensely. It's very easy for the story to become confused. You have hyperbole. The thing gets exaggerated. And easier yet for the listener to desire a similar miracle instead of just accepting the truth of the scripture that was certified by the original miracle. So, very unwise for these alleged miracles to be reported as they were prolifically right in the middle of the 20th century, or at the turn of the century even. They did it through books, through pamphlets, all across the Christian world, because you couldn't prove their truth. Right? There's no way that you or I could assemble two or three component witnesses to the miraculous occurrence. We have to remember, therefore, that we're not required to believe those accounts. In fact, we're virtually required not to believe them because they didn't pass the test of Deuteronomy 19. Now, in that it's possible for me to fulfill the admonition of Scripture, prove all things, I've got to be careful not to let my mind be influenced by phenomenalistic accounts that speak of events that are contrary to nature. And besides that, even if these events were true, they don't fulfill the purpose of miracles. The purpose of the miracles in the New Testament, again, was to bear witness. They were God's official certification of the revelation of his word, which, by the way, we are forbidden to add to or to take away from. The scriptural function of miracles has absolutely ceased in that the written word of God has already been certified with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That happened in the first century. So the publishing of these miraculous accounts is not only pointless, it's actually frankly dangerous, because you have multitudes of naive people, and their tendency then is to ask, well, if God's doing these things in other places, how come I'm not seeing these miraculous events? I want to see them in my neck of the woods, you see. And that person understandably tends to make a universal doctrine out of what might be a specific and unrepeated working of God in a given place, you see. And so it's the word, therefore, that we're to spread across the world, all right? It's not the unsupportable verbal accounts of miraculous events. It's the scriptural account of one single great event that produced something that we call the gospel. And that event, of course, would be the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, because of the plethora of warnings that we have in the Bible, we have to consider another question in connection with the subject. And that would be, who can work miracles? Very telling question when you remember that in the Bible, miracles are worked by God. the Lord Jesus, specific servants of God, and they did it at God's command. Some of the prophets worked miracles, and mostly the apostles, and a few other valid representatives. There's no question as to the validity of miracles by individuals specifically chosen of God and those that were certified by Scripture. But we also can't forget the darker side of the picture, and that is that the devil, amazingly enough, and it's a fascinating thing to think about and to talk about, that the devil has the ability to work miracles. Signs and wonders were worked by sorcerers, evil spirits, as early as the book of Exodus. Pharaoh had magicians and satanic soothsayers. According to the scripture, the devil himself is able to work miracles, and he will be the most prolific miracle worker in the tribulation period. In fact, the book of Revelation attributes miraculous events straightly to Satan. Revelation 13, Revelation 16, and Revelation 19. And the Antichrist also, who will be empowered by the devil, is going to be able to produce these powers and signs and lying wonders, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9. So this guy's going to come on the scene. He'll be at the first, particularly in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, this guy's going to be doing phenomenal things that'll cause the whole world to actually worship him. And they'll be able to see it on television. And then tons of other false prophets, false servants, they will make claims that they're working miracles too. In fact, you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, what the Lord said, right? People are hoping to get into heaven and they're going to say to the Lord, Lord, in thy name, didn't we cast out demons? In thy name, didn't we do many wonderful works? And what will the Lord say to these people? Yeah, depart from me. I mean, the answer makes it clear that despite the supernatural activity, they were neither Christians nor servants of God, but they were doing these miracles, you see, and the supernatural working. And so that's why it says in 1 John 4:1, we're to try the spirits, put everything to the test. And it can hardly be emphasized too greatly that all spiritual activity is not necessarily produced by God the Father. The Lord, the devil does indeed have the capacity to work miracles. Fascinating how he got that capacity, but he has it. And he does that to add credence to all of the plethora of false doctrines that he promulgates all throughout the world. But somebody can argue, isn't there a legitimate place for believing God for a miracle? You know, and is that illegitimate? Well, that raises a fourth question, which is, will faith produce miracles? That's a big question. I mean, that was kind of the question, not maybe 30 years ago, in the height of the charismatic phenomenon. Many claim, and based on the promises of the Lord himself, that proper faith will produce a miraculous working of God. Well, let's look at Hebrews 11. You can turn there. But yeah, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 11 tells us of some amazing results that faith produced in the lives of key people that made that Hall of Fame. And you might be astonished to note that almost all of those results are inner attitudes and their external activities, not so much miraculous workings of God. There's very, very little of that. For example, if you're there, notice in Hebrews 11 that faith produces understanding. By faith we understand. It also produced the ability to bring the proper offering, as opposed to what Cain did. It produced in Noah the diligence to work as long and hard as he did on making that ark, in verse 7. What it did for Abraham was produce obedience. It gave Abraham strength. Verse 11, it produced in Isaac the ability to bless Jacob, in verse 20. The ability to bless both of Joseph's sons and to worship God, in verse 21. By faith, Joseph made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, verse 22. Notice in verse 23, by faith, Moses was hidden. Also by faith, Moses refused. Look at the verbs. There's nothing miraculous here. Moses refused verse 24. He forsook verse 27. He kept verse 28. None of that's miraculous. By faith, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, verse 29. In other words, friends, precious few of the results of faith in Hebrews 11 come under the heading of overt miracles. Most of the results of the faith of these people that made it into this chapter were inner resolutions by which these individuals believed God and they patiently labored for him. In fact, the list of the heroes of faith from verses 32 down to verse 40, you only got, I think there's two miracles in there. I may be wrong, there may be three, but there's very few. The larger result of faith was the ability to endure cruel affliction. You had faith that triumphed and did amazing, you know, was able to do amazing exploits, and faith that suffered. Both of those counted. So the apparent message of Hebrews 11 was that those who had faith were able to go through these painful experiences, and they did not need a miracle to sustain them. That's actually consistent with the message of Job, right, that we looked at last week. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then there's a related question. Don't miracles produce faith? You've heard that before. And the gospel answer is not always. No, probably the answer is probably no. Thousands of individuals saw firsthand, I mean, multiplied tens of thousands of people, arguably, throughout that three-year period, were able to see miracles that Christ performed, beholding his divine nature, and therefore remarkable ability to produce this supernatural phenomena before their astonished eyes and their gaping mouths. And you find, though, that at the end of the earthly ministry, he is completely rejected. Totally even hated for the very divine qualities that they were able to witness. And so the miracles of Christ, actually, the truth be known, they had very little permanent impact upon the people that saw him. Now, his miracles did not create living faith that caused them to follow him as regenerate people. In fact, an illustration of the inability of miracles to produce faith themselves is in Matthew 16, verse 8, it says there, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? See how quickly they forget? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? So he's indicting the people listening to him because even though they saw these amazing miracles, twice he fed multitudes of people in one sitting, they neither believed nor understood him or even what he was even doing, what the nature of his ministry even was. So faith, is it produced by miracles? Not really. It's produced by knowledge of Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, so an understanding of real doctrine, that produces faith. Produces faith in a man's heart, and really no external phenomenon apart from this understanding can cause anybody really to believe. Then you have another question regarding miracles. Do faithful spiritual people really need to see a sign miracle? Well, nothing is clearer from the earthly ministry of Jesus than that the people that were constantly asking for a miracle, constantly badgering him for some sign, were the people whose hearts were farthest from him. They were the unbelieving, and often they were critics, hecklers, troublemakers, people that lived in the quiet confidence that Christ was the Son of God, they were happy to listen with all the loving contentment that the lessons of his life could give them. The other group, who cared nothing for the real Jesus or the real salvation that he was going to offer, they were the perpetrators of scathing denunciations of the Lord. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Very forceful words, designed to give you and I a better understanding of those who are actually looking for miracles, demanding signs, putting out fleeces, and giving themselves to other similar kinds of, really what they are is insults to God. The call for a miracle characterizes the carnal and the unbelieving. It's not in the warp and woof of he that is spiritual, you see. So still somebody else wants to know, you know, well, is God going to work a miracle in answer to a given prayer? You know, I mean, what's the formula for a scriptural prayer? You know, we take prayer requests here on Wednesday nights, and some of you stay and actually pray. And, you know, I mean, so what are we doing? Are we asking God to work a miracle? I think we're looking at, we need to always keep in mind the list of qualities of prayer that enables us to pray in a very instructed way. Let me just review some of them. First of all, we pray in the name of Christ. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. That was some of his final instructions in the upper room. Right? You pray in Christ's name, based on his authority. Secondly, we ask in faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, James 1:6. Thirdly, you have to be abiding in Christ. Right? If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. And then you have to have the word abiding in you. You have to be abiding in Christ. His word is abiding in you. Fifthly, you have to not pray selfishly. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it on your lusts. Sixthly, we must not waver in our faith. Let him ask in faith, wavering nothing, James says. Seventh, we have to not harbor known sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I'm living an absolute double life, and I expect God to answer my prayers. Forget it. You have to pray that the Father will be glorified. That was part of his statement in the upper room in John 14. We have to be, ninthly, continuing in our prayers. Continue in prayer. Watch in the same. That means stay at it. Tenth, you give things time to work together for good, right? God's not going to give you an answer immediately. 11th, you have to remember that you reap in due season. In fact, we're coming up on that in Galatians a couple of weeks. 12th, we have to finally resign ourselves to the will of God, just like the Lord in Gethsemane. Not as I, my will, but thy will be done. And then another one is you have to remember that the will of God is not always known to us, right? Sometimes we just don't know what the will of God is. Those are basic, common characteristics of prevailing prayer, right? They're not there to discourage us. They're there to warn us against this big problem of spiritual presumption, you see. God gives us these modifiers that keep us from going off the deep end when we're actually taking our petitions to heaven. So we're looking at scriptural principles, okay, which also serve to remind us to reject human formulas. You know, Reverend Wonderful's on the television. He has step A, step B, and step C, right? You ever see those guys? If I could reach through the television, I'd strangle them in my flesh. That's what I'd like to do. Step one, have faith. Step two, send me your prayer request and believe in my prayers. Step three, make a contribution to my cause. That's the way it is in every single one of these guys. There's no end to this. Charlatans. Amen. They ought to be held, they ought to be in jail, held in contempt. By all reasonable Christians should be outraged by these maggots. Amen. All right, so how do we pray? The answer to that is clear from the life and experience of Paul. Paul tells about his thorn in the flesh. I won't even talk about what that is. He prayed that God would take it away. Three times he did that. And the answer that Christ gave to him is full of spiritual lessons for all of us. Valuable, valuable lessons. The loving Savior responded to Paul's prayers by what? What did he say to him? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the formula. It's not that God is some celestial magician working miracles on demand for silly people that want a quick fix right now. That's what the devil tried to tell Christ. You're hungry? You can fix that. And Paul understood that gracious response of the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what it's about. Lord, give me the strength to bear and to learn what you're teaching me. So how do we pray? We pray with an attitude that leaves the results with God and then rejoices in whatever the result actually is. You see. I mean, for a Christian, nothing's better than God's all-sufficient grace. That's what we want, right? And this is what the, can you believe the devil had the audacity? The devil says to Jesus, hey, man, circumvent natural law in favor of a miracle, right? That's what was happening when he said, turn, you see that rock? Turn, make that a loaf of bread. Doesn't that look like a loaf of bread right there? You can do that. How are we supposed to get bread? Well, the normal way is you grow wheat in a field, you know, you bring it into the granary, you ground it into flour, and you bake it into loaves. That's how you get bread. And then in the process, people get jobs, you know, they earn a living. And then finally, the consumer of the bread appreciates both the blessing of God and the labor of the people that made it. So the modus operandi of God, 99% of the time, is not miracles. It's what God does it through natural laws that he put in operation. If God's to work a miracle, he has to do it only occasionally, right? Otherwise, I mean, what if everybody that prayed for rain and it rained all of it, the whole world would be flooded again, right? So you got a whole lot of efforts for God produced across the world by people that labor. Right, they suffer affliction, they hunger, they endure persecution. And when that happens, they're assembling the human components of a mighty God to do the work that he's called them to do. And God in his love, he doesn't choose to do the whole work himself. There's a whole lot in that little phrase. Paul says, we are laborers together for God, or with God, he actually says in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Laborers together with God. It's a phenomenal statement that God would condescend to allow any human being to be a co-laborer with him. God hasn't offered himself as some magician, but as a savior, right? That's the God that we serve. And competent spiritual people will take him at his word, and they will endeavor to be effective, responsible workers in total communion with Christ himself. And they will definitely not accept the devil's lie, like literally millions of charismatics, that God is waiting in our beck and call for miracles on demand. You talk about insults. So I've been trying to point out the insults in these lies. Every one of them is a titanic insult. And a spiritually sensitive person should be outraged. Be angry and sin not, you see. Easier said than done. All right.